Right, and this will extend also into next Sunday evening. We want to talk about the subject of homosexuality. And as part of the introduction and background to that, I think we're all very, very much aware that we've experienced in our lifetime some tremendously radical changes in many areas. The world economic situation, the energy situation, politics, revolution. And I think in particular, we need to keep in mind that there has been a tremendous shift in how we view truth. There is a time in the history of philosophy, and if you've read any philosophy, which probably you haven't and you really can't be blamed, but if you've read the history of philosophy, there's always lots of discussion on the area of what is truth. Is this true? Is this true? Or is this true? That is not the discussion anymore. The discussion is not what is truth. The consensus basically is there is no such thing as absolute truth. And that departs from what we have often called the classical logic on which Scripture bases itself and on which we have been raised. Classical logic begins with a proposition that there are absolutes. And when you have absolutes, in other words, you can assert and say that this is definitely or absolutely true. And very often it's put, let's take another step in it. With classical logic, it assumes that there are such things as absolutes, but it also goes a step further. Whenever you have an absolute, absolutes always create, absolutes create poles. And the two poles that are asserted is often called the thesis. And when you say in a thesis that this is true, you create an antithesis or an antithesis. And one pole is the thesis. And when that is made, you create an antithesis or an antithesis to that. Often in logic, it is put this way. You cannot say this. You cannot say that A is and also say this is true. At the same time that A is not. And in our logic, you can say that and that creates something that we can't put together, can we? If I say A is and then I say, wait a minute, hold on, not only is A, but A also isn't. And you say, well, that doesn't work. Well, whenever we assert an absolute, we create poles. So that if we would say, this is right, then the opposite is wrong. If this is right, the opposite of wrong. If this is true, the opposite of it is false. Our modern thinking simply says you should not assert absolutes because there are none. And therefore, if you would eliminate asserting anything, you eliminate the thesis, and what happened to your two poles? You don't have anything left except neutrality. And I jotted down just a few sentences that illustrate how that shows up in a neutrality in the area of morals that exists today. And I took these all from newspapers. It talked about, quote, student unrest. Now, there's really nothing too morally significant about student unrest. However, the interesting thing is that under that term unrest, there was a description of assault and a burned-down building. And I wonder, how could you call assault, from the moral standpoint, unrest, or a statement such as this, after beating the victim, the youths fled. Now, what's the word youth say about the moral aspect of the whole thing? Or this is one of my favorites. The, quote, sexually active juveniles. Now, the word would probably, coming on from the standpoint that there is right morally and there's morally wrong, you couldn't say that was student unrest. You would say that was student assault. That gives it a moral quality because we believe in absolutes. Or after beating the victim, the thugs or whatever, that gives it a moral quality, but that would be asserting an absolute. Or sexually active juveniles would be little fornicators. But nonetheless, when this dies, we slip into neutrality, and that is basically where we stand. Now, if we are going to abandon these absolutes, and I never thought the day would come when you would have to say there is such a thing as right and there is such a thing as wrong. But don't make any mistake. If you say that to the average student today, that this is right and this is wrong, you will be counted probably as bigoted, or perhaps you won't even be understood. I like what someone said 40 years ago. You tell a girl when she goes out to be good. She may not be good, but she knows what you meant. Tell her today to be good, and she'll look at you and say, "What are you talking about?" Not in those words, but in all probability. Now, if we're going to come on from the scriptural standpoint and understand the word at all, and let's just use a sample passage, 1 John 5, verse 12. Scripture is based on classical logic. And notice you have very clearly in 1 John 5, an assertion of a truth, and if this is true, then the opposite is not true. It creates poles. 5:12, and notice the first thing, we have a thesis stated very clearly. He that hath the Son hath life. All right, you've asserted an absolute. Now, what's the antithesis that you just created? Well, if you just told me that he that hath the Son has life, then the opposite must also be true, and that's the last part of verse 12. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And notice Scripture asserts an absolute, creates poles, and does not deal in the area of moral and spiritual neutrality and relativity in any sense of the word. Let's also put down, before we develop this in the area of homosexuality, what do we mean by an absolute? By an absolute, and this is simply a running definition from it, an absolute is a fact that cannot be modified, a fact that cannot be modified by passing of time or new circumstances. What we mean when we talk about an absolute. It's a fact that no matter how much time passes, it's still true. And no matter what the new circumstances are, it's still true. It never, never changes. That's the opposite of relativism, which says, well, what may be true for you isn't true for me. What was true 30 years ago is not true today. What was true in Rome is not true anymore. What was true 5 years ago is not true now. Now, granted, that's true of certain things. But when we talk about an absolute, we're talking about facts that cannot be modified by passing of time or new circumstances. And for a believer, of course, our first assumption is, number one, there is such a thing. And number two, what are they? And in order to determine that, that's why we've got Bibles. The Bible is a very absolute book. It says this is the way it is, and it is in the text of the Bible that we determine what those absolutes are. Now, without absolutes, of course, moral right or wrong disappears. And there is generally a sequence that occurs involving about five steps. Number one step is, this is right, the opposite is wrong. This is right, the opposite is wrong. That is absolutes asserted. Then, often with time, you begin to have this happen, and we have seen it happen. It changes from this is right and the opposite is wrong to this may be right, and the opposite may be wrong. And as time passes, you come to this is sometimes right, and the opposite is sometimes wrong, to step four, which is there is no right or wrong. But that isn't the final step. The final step is right is viewed as wrong, and wrong is viewed as right, or a reversal. Right is wrong, and wrong is right. Or, in order to make it perhaps simpler, number one that says this is right and the opposite of wrong is an absolute asserted. Number two is this may be right would be absolutes questioned. Number three would be the beginning of the surrender of an absolute that says it's sometimes right. And number four would be absolutes denied. And number five would be absolutes in complete reversal. Notice, for example, in Isaiah 5, verse 20, that Israel arrived at point number 5 and went all the way there. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. Israel had moved all the way from the assertion that this is right because it is in the Word of God, and this is wrong because it is the opposite to what the Word requires, clear down to chapter 5 and verse 20, a complete reversal of values. Woe to them that call evil good and good evil. Notice, all the way down to the final end of complete confusion of what is right and wrong. That put darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. So notice it's emphasized the complete reversal. Now, I think within the lifetime of most anyone that's listening tonight, if we would take these 5 points and put them on a timeline, starting back with number 1 years ago, to 2, to 3, to 4, to 5, and then would apply the thinking of most people on the subject of homosexuality, that probably within the lifespan of most people sitting here, you can go all the way back to number 1 and remember what? When there was no question in people's minds that homosexuality is wrong. And again, I think most people sitting here tonight can, if you're probably 15, 16 years old, or maybe a little bit older than that, can think back to a context when that was just consensus, wasn't it? I don't know how many years you go back, but I know there was a time, and it's rememberable by all of us, when the consensus was, this is wrong. Then what happens? Someone says, now wait, it may be. And you begin to move into the area of the questioning of an absolute. And then in some cases now, we don't want to condone it, but in some cases, it could be right. Now we've moved down. And then, finally, is that, well, it's not a moral issue. It's a matter of your preference. And with number 4, it moves out of the area of being a moral issue until it then, finally, and I don't know where we might be in the sequence, where the thing that was initially thought to be wrong is now seen to be right. Usually, that comes along not too long after a thing, after number 3, when it's stripped of any moral, you know, significance at all, and made a matter of taste. Now, where we might be, I don't know. I think there's some interesting things that are happening. Let me read a couple just to see where we stand on this. This is a copy of House Resolution 2074, and the bill is applied, it says, to prohibit discrimination on the basis of affectional or sexual orientation. And then it says it's a bill to do that, and it begins, be it enacted by the Senate and the House of Representatives of the United States of America and Congress assembled. This act may be cited as the, quote, Civil Rights Amendments Act of 1979. And then it goes through, for example, there's in our use of public facilities, there is the remark, of course, that you cannot be discriminated against on the basis of various things, such as religion, and the amendment would say,
after the word religion, we would amend to add affectional or sexual orientation. Federal-assisted opportunities, and it gives the Civil Rights Code of 1964, is amended, and in the federal-assisted opportunities, there is the final word that you may not discriminate on the basis of color, and then the bill says after the word color, the following should be added, affectional or sexual or orientation. So that we're really coming down to homosexuality is a right to be protected. Same thing under equal opportunity. Same thing under housing sale, rental, financing, brokerage services. After all of the words that say we do not discriminate on the basis of color, sex, religion, is to add these words that we simply read, affectional or sexual orientation. Then it gives definition. It says, as used in the amendments made by this act, the term affectional or sexual orientation means male or female homosexuality, heterosexuality, bisexuality, by orientation and practice. And then to prevent misinterpretation usually gives you what it eventually will turn out to be. It says the determination that discrimination exists, for example, with the homosexual, is not to be based on statistical differences in the incidence of persons. In other words, and then the second, the fashioning of any remedy requiring any sort of quota. In other words, if it would determine that 5% of a given population were homosexuality, the intent is not to say, all right, you've got to hire 5% homosexuals. So that I think, you know, on looking at how we've come along in this, we've advanced well, advanced thoroughly. Interesting, now that this has moved in after the first of the year to some of our courts. This is from the San Francisco Chronicle, you might guess. Thursday, the 24th of January, 1980. So this is relatively current. It says a 23-year-old gay organist and a fundamentalist Christian minister. A fundamentalist means somebody who believes the Bible. A fundamentalist Christian minister who fired him for being a practicing homosexual are locked in a costly San Francisco legal battle that could affect the constitutional rights of churches and minority groups worldwide. At stake is whether churches and other religious groups are exempt from civil rights laws and whether gay people and other minorities lose their protection from discrimination if they go to work for churches. Then it discusses the case a little bit, and apart from what happens from it, it's run the church something like $70,000 so far in legal fees because of the firing of this individual. So I think some of these things ought to show where we're moving along that particular line. Now, how does a Christian approach this? Our view is very simple. It says, number one, the source, let's go back to our absolutes, the source of absolute truth is God. God, second, has chosen to reveal himself in the scriptures. Therefore, we build our worldview and our conduct on the scriptures, and that brings up a method. The method of doing that then is to be very busy in exegeting the scriptures. That simply means we go to the text of scripture to see what it says. Now, let's begin with the first basic passage that we can deal with in the book of Genesis that has to do with an account of the first sexual relationship. Genesis chapter 4 deals with the first sexual relationship. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, we have given to us six factors in a normal, divinely given concept of sex. They are, number one, a word about its initiation. Verse 1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Now in the Hebrew text, we've got 14 words, and I'll guarantee in these 14 words is more information about proper use of sex than you can get in any sex education course you would ever take in school. So, beginning in verse 1, as you know, the normal word order in Hebrew is the verb first, the subject second, then the object. When that's shifted, that means underline the word that is moved. And the word that is shifted in verse 1 is, it is not verb, subject, object. It begins with subject first, so that the subject is Adam. And therefore, the verse properly read would say, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. What is the emphasis? The emphasis was that the male was the initiator. And that's stressed in the Hebrew text by the emphasis given to Adam. So again, if we read it properly, Adam knew Eve, his wife. It puts the initiation aspect of it with Adam, or the male. The second concept is one of limitation. Adam knew Eve, his wife. And that has two kinds of limitations that are involved on it. One is to the sexual limitation, his wife, not his boyfriend. And it also limits within the sphere of females, his wife. So you have a clear-cut limitation that's involved on it. Now, our English translations don't give us the best translation as far as the words that are used for a woman. Go back to chapter 2, verse 23 of Genesis. Now, we get the word wife and really see the English word man and then the English word wife, and we miss something that is very important in the Hebrew Bible. In chapter 2 and verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, while it's, I think, coincidental, you've got man and then you've got W-O-M-A-N, which, as some have said, you insert the preposition between. Woe to man. But notice there is, again, in woman, M-A-N, and man, you do have similar three letters, M-A-N, in each. Now, that is also true as far as the Hebrew is concerned. It says, verse 24, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and they shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So that, and you can hear it as we put down what the Hebrew has, ish means man. Isha is translated either woman here, or it's also translated wife. And we're supposed to see how one flows from the other. Ish, man, and she's called Isha, why? Because she was taken from man. Notice, incidentally, here, who took whose name? Notice that his name was taken by her because this was her origin. Okay, this is the same word we've got then in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, when it talks about Adam knew Eve, his Isha. Ish, the man, knew his Isha, or the concept of limitation is involved. In Genesis, so far up to this point, woman is given five different names. She is distinguished in the physical sphere. And I'll show you the words for this in a moment. She is distinguished in the marital sphere. She's distinguished in the spiritual sphere. And in the social sphere. Four designations, I'm sorry, are involved. Physical sphere. All of these make distinction. Very clear-cut distinction that's involved. Now, noticing what those particular ones are, first of all, she is distinguished in the physical sphere. For that, Genesis 1:27. All through these words that are used, the emphasis is on the difference of Ish and Isha. 1:27. In 1:27, the word used here distinguishes her purely from the physical purely on the basis of physiology. It says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female. Now, there's the first name we get for the woman. She's called female. Male and female he created. The word female distinguishes her purely on the basis of anatomy or on the basis of physiology. The word in Hebrew is nakeba, and nakeb means to be perforated. In other words, it is describing her from the vaginal standpoint, and she is the perforated one, so it's purely a physiological or physical distinction that is made in that particular word. So in the 27th verse, the distinction of the woman is physiological, it is sexual, it's anatomical, it's biological distinction that's being made. She's also defined in the marital sphere in relation to two, in relationship to her husband in chapter 2, verse 18. God said, it's not good for man that should be alone. I will make a helper appropriate for him. So that's relating to her husband. Hebrew word etzer, meaning helper. You ever sing that song, Here I raise mine Ebenezer? And you always wonder, I remember as one little kid, what in the world am I supposed to lift up? Where is my Ebenezer? Eben, Hebrew word for stone. And etzer, it's this word right here, my rock of help. So that in relationship to her husband. She's also related in the spiritual realm, chapter 3, verse 20. And that's her name of Eve, 3:20. And Adam called his wife name Eve. And that again is Chaya in Hebrew, which means living. He called his wife's name living. And the reason I would relate that to the spiritual sphere is that God said, in the day you eat thereof, you're going to die, and Eve is living. So from the spiritual standpoint, emphasizing that God had and did provide for them salvation. Then finally, in the social sphere, which is Isha or woman, and that lays stress on her source is man. All right, back to chapter 4. Initiation, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and limitation with his wife. And now the third concept that comes into the context is the biological, and we'll just call them C, D, and E, intercourse, pregnancy, and delivery. Tremendous adequacy of the Word of God in all areas. All right? It says, and Adam knew Eve, his wife. Knew is a term, and we'll see this later on tonight or maybe next week, is a term used for sexual intercourse. Knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived pregnancy. And bare Cain. Delivery. And then the sixth or final aspect of sex is the sanctity that is involved in it. Because notice upon the delivery what she says. She bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Name Cain from kana, or the verb kana, and the verb kana simply means I have gotten. So the child was named the gotten one from God. All right, let's look at this then in a different way. You've got in Genesis 4, verse 8, number 1, the psychology of sex. And that is Adam, initiator. Second, you've got the morality of sex, and that is through the limitation, his wife. And third,
you've got the physiology of sex, and that is involved in the intercourse, pregnancy, and the delivery. And finally, I've gotten from the Lord, you have the spirituality of sex. Let's make a little quick application of that. If you had any sex education in school, how do we come along in these areas? Number one, the psychology of sex. Were you taught clearly that the initiator, the leader, is the husband because he's the head of the house? No, I didn't get that. How about the morality of it? You were taught very clearly that this is for marriage and this is your wife or your husband. No, that aspect probably was not even there. That was probably left of, well, that's a matter for you to decide. And as far as the physiology of sex, you did very well, I'm sure. Four, as far as the spirituality of the area of sex, that God had any bearing on sexual morality. Did you get that? No, that wasn't discussed. Which is very interesting, again. The Word of God is adequate to equip us in all good works. And look what you've got in 14 words in Hebrew. Areas that weren't even touched as far as man's approach and man's view is concerned. Now, all of this beautiful setup here that is pointed out in Genesis 1:1, all of this gets perverted. And all of these areas, with the fall, you have perversion of all of them due to sin. For example, in regard to intercourse, the Old Testament deals with four perversions of it. It deals with them very clearly. It deals with fornication. It deals with adultery. It deals with sodomy or homosexuality, which we're going to be talking about. And it deals with bestiality, intercourse involving animals. And all of these are post-fall, and all of them are a perversion in this particular area as far as the Scripture is concerned. Second, due to the fall, all of these are dealt with by Old Testament and New Testament. In connection with the fall, remember you have intercourse, then you have pregnancy. And of course, due to the fall, not necessarily due to anybody's personal sin, you have two areas coming in there that are problematic. You have the problem dealt with in the Old Testament of infertility. Sarah couldn't have children. Elizabeth could not have children. She was called barren. And in regard to pregnancy, you have Scripture dealing with the problem of infertility. So much was it a problem in their culture. Remember that since Sarah couldn't have children herself, she said, "Have children by Hagar." That was so much demanded and required. And then I'll put B, though there is not much information to my knowledge in Scripture with this, is in the area of pregnancy of birth control. Though again, as far as Scripture is concerned, we have little dealt with that. The Old Testament, one of the marks of happiness would be, as the psalmist says, with children, happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. So just like having a whole lot of arrows, this is a thing to be very proud of. In connection with birth or delivery, and again, this is not due to a personal sin on the part of the mother, but it's due to the fall, you have, of course, your problem of dual problem in delivery of stillbirth or a birth of the child, death of the child soon thereafter, as in the case of David, or you have the problem of mother mortality or mother death. Now, what we want to focus on in our studies is the perversion due to sin in the area, particularly tonight and into next week, of sodomy. And let's go to our first passage, which is, when we say sodomy, you just write straight down into a biblical passage, are we not, in Genesis chapter 19. Now, God has already made a very clear statement in the 18th chapter of how he feels about what's going on in Sodom. in the 18th chapter and the 20th verse, it says, the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because, and there's no mistaking the words, we don't even need to give what the Hebrew is, because their sin is very grievous. Now again, let's distinguish here. I cannot see, from the personal standpoint, sin is sin. We'll point out, and it'll be next week before we'll get to it, homosexuality does have a unique feature in that it inevitably is a characteristic of the end of a civilization. That is just, we'll talk it with some Roman civilization, some Greek civilization, some Sumerian civilization, Babylon, Media, Persia, these ancient nations. That inevitably is one of the characteristics of its final decline. So it does have a unique feature as far as a civilization is concerned. Okay, 19:4. The men have come to the house of Lot, and it says, before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. So as these men have come into the house of Lot, we've got in verse 4, as they have arrived, we now have the arrival of the Sodomites. And you have a very clear-cut distinction in the city of the segment of the city that is affected, the men. You have the ages, young and old, full span. You have the number, all, and fourth, fourth, just those three areas. Now, something is quite interesting right at this point. Many things we tend, and I'm sure you've seen it, to say, well, if the majority are doing such and such, and if that's what the majority want, then shouldn't the majority decide? Well, we can have very clear here that if the majority opinion had existed as it did in Sodom, then homosexuality is all right. And when you come back to chapter 18, as we just read, it was not all right, which means God doesn't pay any attention as to how many people vote for it or anything else. Where is morality based? Morality is not based on vote. Where do we come from as Christians? God has spoken. He's done so in His Word. And we determine absolutes by what? By reading and studying His Word. And opinion or majority opinion has no bearing whatsoever in it. All right, now notice beginning in verse 5, you get the sin on the part of the Sodomites. It says, they called Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them. Now that little phrase, know them, is very clearly sexual intercourse. That's not difficult at all. If you just take know in the sense of acquainted, suppose we'd done that in Genesis chapter 4, and just taken it in a handshake acquaintance, and Adam shook the hand of Eve, his wife, and she conceived. Obviously, that is not the meaning of the word, because that is not the way pregnancy is or conception comes about. All right, that we may know them, that is a common, and again, know here would be a reference to, and it was very common, the common Canaanite practice of homosexuality. And again, we'll show you some things next week that indicate that was a common practice among the Canaanites. For example, Judges 19. Judges 19. We'll look at Judges and Leviticus. As you well know, homosexuality has a unique characteristic to it in that it is by nature a proselyting type thing. If you don't think it's proselyting type thing, did you see any of the pictures of the parade out in San Francisco? I mean, they are rabid, you know, on the issue. Chapter 19, verse 22. men are brought into the house, and it says, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, this is the Canaanite city, the Canaanites, certain sons of worthlessness, or Belial, beset the house round about, beat at the door, spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. Notice again the character of being proselyting. I mean, they were going to push the issue. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, no, my brethren, no, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is coming to my house, do not this folly. But here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them will I bring out now, humble them, do with them what seems good in you, but unto this man do not such a vile thing. But the men would not listen to him, so the man took his concubine, brought her forth into them, and they knew her, abused her all night. Notice the term knew her, abused her all night until the morning, and when the day began to spring, they let her go. So notice the Canaanite practice of homosexuality. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18 and verse 22. Clear-cut prohibition. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind it is, and again notice the divine terminology for it, abomination. Now you might say, well, that's back in the under the Old Testament law. We're not under Old Testament law. That's true. But notice verse 22 is a moral judgment. This is not something like just saying, make such and such a sacrifice. This is a moral judgment made by God, and it is very clear that it is called abomination. Verse 24 of the same chapter. Notice this was common Canaanite practice. Do not defile yourselves in any of these things, such as, verse 23, bestiality. Verse 22, homosexuality. Two providing verses of sexual perversions. Do not defile yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. So God's action, and again, if we think God in his action against the nations that practice that is not violent, remember his order was when you chase out the Canaanites, you kill men, women, and children. So that you have a violent response on God's part. And verse 25, the land is defiled. Defiled how? By its sexual practice. Therefore do I visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomits out her inhabitants. In other words, these nations were judged because of the two perverted sexual practices. Also look at chapter 20, verse 23. Again, another statement that because of these practices and other things, God's judgment fell on these nations. Verse 23, and you shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you. For they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. So notice you have a very, very strong concept coming from these passages in respect to the practice of homosexuality. Now, I think we'll stop right there because next week we'll be able to go ahead and demonstrate from other passages not only was it a reason for a national judgment, but God takes homosexuality and says, what I do in judgment upon that is to be the example that you use of eternal judgment. And we'll find that from Jude, we'll find it from 2 Peter, and then we'll find that Paul in many places talks about not only the homosexual, but he talks about the effeminate, and that is a term used for those who are used by homosexuals, though maybe not homosexual themselves. And we'll find that the Word of God is very clear in its teaching on the subject. And if we're going to take a position from the Word, then we have to simply reflect in our mentality what it says in respect to this and recognize the tremendous danger that exists today when we see how far down the line we've come in the death of absolutes, especially in relationship to sexual ethic in the United States. Father, we're thankful for your Word. We pray that we will understand it in order to obey it. May we recognize that whatever sins your Word points out, that we should bear in mind at the same time that Christ died for all men, and that for those who come to faith in him, that lives are changed and sanctified by the influence of the Word of God. And may we recognize that in the early church there were many who had been homosexuals, many who had begun, as Paul told them, fornicators and sinners of every type. But he gives the good news that now you are washed and you are clean. And therefore we are thankful for the regeneration power of the Holy Spirit and the power of the grace of God and the Word of God. And we pray that while at the same time we take your viewpoint on all sins, at the same time may we recognize that Christ died for sinners. And our message to men is a message of salvation. And yet at the same time we abhor the same things that you do. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.